Anona, would you come and read for us? Thank you. This is for the verse for Jeremy's message this evening.
I'm reading from Matthew 5. Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God bless this word.
Jeremy, where's he gone? Have you gone home? Oh, there you are. I thought you'd done a runner, mate. Let's just pray for you before we start, mate. Great. Let's just pray for this man. Lord God, I thank you so much for this man. I thank you that he has a real thirst for you and a love of you that overflows. And it just oozes out of him whenever he shares about you. This is who he is, a man after your own heart. Lord, bless us tonight, as I know he will assort you in this. And these won't just be clever words of a message. These will be the very words that you want us to hear tonight. So bless him in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks. Thanks, Anona, for reading. Dave, am I okay here if I sort of stand here? Great, lovely. Thanks. Okay. Thanks to the worship band as well. Just a real sort of sense of God's presence actually tonight, which is lovely, which they sort of draw us into. So thank you. Thank you very much. As I was preparing this message, I was really just very aware of, I don't know if you are as well, just the sort of the pace of change, really, the pace of change in our society, in our culture, in our lives. And I found something quite recently at home, quite treasure possessions, called letters. And not letters from the bank or letters from you know, your insurance company that we still get. But actually letters of correspondence. And they were letters from me to my friends and from my friends to me when they went away to university. And that wasn't that long ago, really. It was really during the first half of the 1990s. So these written letters, seems funny to think of them now, doesn't it, in our sort of instant communication age. We didn't have mobile phones, or at least the only person I'm aware of who had a mobile phone at that time was Del Boy on Only Fools and Horses, the clunky thing he used to bring to his ear. So we'd speak to each other perhaps, you know, on a landline once a month, something like that. But actually, change has happened so fast, hasn't it? Sort of information technology moves on so quickly, and it's almost, it's not a knock against technology, it can be really, really useful, but it's always difficult to keep up with the changes in our age. Those of you who know me will know that I work as a paramedic in the ambulance service, and I'm in my 13th year sort of working there, and things that we did when I started, actually we do completely the opposite now in terms of clinical care in some ways. And it's funny, a lot of the people now, a lot of the who are students and who become paramedics, they in their early 20s, and they sort of view me, perhaps, as, they wouldn't say it to my face, maybe, but they would view me as an old school paramedic. So 13 years ago, you know, you could say I was tomorrow's man. Today, you know, it almost makes it sound like you're yesterday's man. At some point, I was today's man. I'm just not sure when that actually happened. It sort of seemed to bypass me, really. So very aware of change in our culture and in our society, but I've been very challenged by the Beatitudes recently, and I just feel that they are absolutely as relevant to us today and to our world and to our culture as they were when Jesus spoke them 2,000 years ago. They speak to the heart of our culture. Just wondered, when did you last hear a sermon or a message on the Beatitudes? Anybody sort of heard one in the last 10 years? Angela? Sally? Yeah, good. Good, yeah. I think also sometimes they're quite useful for group discussion, aren't they? They sort of work quite well in small groups. You can look into them in some detail. They form part of what's known as, known as said, as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, from Matthew chapter 5, where the Beatitudes start, to the end of Matthew chapter 7, we have what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, teaching of Jesus. There is a version in Luke, which is shorter and has a slightly different emphasis. So we're sort of looking at the Beatitudes from Matthew tonight. The Sermon on the Mount wouldn't have been known as that when Jesus gave the teaching. That was a phrase that was coined by St. Augustine, sort of early 5th century. And it's a phrase that seems to have stuck quite well. We haven't got time to look at lots of them tonight. We're just going to delve into them a little bit and look at a couple of them. I just wondered, if you wanted to communicate something important, there's a teaching you wanted to give, perhaps it's to your children, perhaps some of you here are teachers or to your class, there's a message that you really want to get across that's important, how would you do it? Would you do anything different? Anybody, any thoughts? Raise your voice at your children, perhaps, I don't know.
Whisper.
Okay, yeah, good one. That's a good one, Elizabeth. Yeah. That's really interesting. Do you know, I know I've got a colleague who does the same thing. If somebody's having a panic attack, she will whisper, so it sort of forces them to come in and concentrate. So, yeah, so you do something different. And actually, that's what Jesus is doing here, to say that this is important. Jesus comes, he sits down, so he takes the position of a rabbi. And uses through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, classic sort of rabbinic style, which is what the rabbis did when they were giving their longer discourses and saying, this is my message, this is my central core teaching, which is really important to me. They would say, you have heard this said to you, you've heard this interpretation, but I am saying this to you. This is what I am saying. And when they did this, what they were saying is, this is like my manifesto, if you like. This is my really important teaching. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. And right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Beatitude. So there's something actually that are really important to Jesus, really sort of close to his heart. The word Beatitudes, again, it's a word that's stuck. It comes from Beatus, which is from Jerome's Vulgate, which was completed again in the early 5th century. So that's why they're known as the Beatitudes. Wouldn't have been known as that to Jesus' hearers at the time. But what they would have been aware of, that there were some references back to the Old Testament again, references back to Isaiah, particularly, again, 61 verses 1 to 3. Anybody know that one off the top of their head, the Bible scholars? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Yeah, so some echoes back to Isaiah saying this is, it has a messianic edge to it. These are the values of the kingdom of God, if you like. Isaiah 61 says about good news to the poor and comforting those who mourn. And Jesus was saying, you know, that's the kind of kingdom, again, that I'm inaugurating. And why are they relevant today? Well, I think today they are absolutely as countercultural, if you like, as they were when Jesus spoke them 2,000 years ago. John Stott, a Bible commentator, says this about them. He says that right at the start of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contradicted all human judgments and nationalistic expectations of the kingdom of God. So the idea of taking by force and establishing a kingdom, a group called the Zealots in the time of Jesus, who basically sort of adopted like a guerrilla warfare effectively to try to rid Jerusalem of Roman occupation. But Jesus was saying, no, actually, that's not the way my kingdom is going to come. And in the Beatitudes, he's saying, no, it's for those who are disenfranchised. It's those who are overlooked. It's those who are marginalised. Does that sound like our world today? Does it sound like a world that needs to hear that message of Jesus? So Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed, it's sometimes translated happy, and I think, as was rightly said, it's not really happy. It's a Greek word that, like a number of Greek words, doesn't translate very easily into English. So makarios, it's not happy. It's much deeper than that. It's almost like this blessing, this status that God actually confers on us when we walk with him and when we're his children. And what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Very good translation. The New English Bible translates it in this way. How blessed are those who know their need of God. How blessed are those who know their need of God. And the world teaches us, I think, in a way that we don't need God, particularly our Western culture, again, our Western society. It will say that there's lots of things we do need. You know, we need 3G, and then we need 4G. I don't know what 4G is. I'm going to ask John Barnard later. I think it's to do with phones, isn't it? But and next year, we'll need 5G, you know, and you need a new sofa. And it'll tell you all the things that you need, sort of God substitutes that you will need. But it doesn't say that you need God. But Jesus says, actually, you're blessed if you know your need of God. Some years ago, I was part of a home group that wanted to make a social impact. And we started doing the soup run with part of a church in Bath. It was actually quite a good witness because all the churches took one evening and did the soup run, which was to feed the homeless, basically, in Bath. And we'd meet down by the Hilton Hotel. And our night was a Sunday night. And I arrived, and two of the girls from the home group, Nikki and Anita, arrived as well. And basically, there'd been quite a misunderstanding that the chap, Tony Ware, who lovely guy, real great heart for the homeless, who was organising it, and Phil Davis, our home group leader, had a miscommunication. And we were down there. We had no soup and no sandwiches. Anita had brought a round of sandwiches, one round of sandwiches in a little bag, which were the sort of sandwiches that looked like they'd sort of lived at the bottom of a rucksack for quite a long time and had taken the same sort of shape as it. And mobile phones were in now, so it's 2000. And so Nikki phoned Phil, and basically he confirmed this has been a misunderstanding. I'm not around, Tony's not around, good luck, really. And Nikki turned around to me and she said, well, Jeremy, what are we going to do? And I was just thinking, how do we sort of make an exit, really? Because it was starting to get quite fractious, quite hostile. A lot of people down there with need, they're hungry, they've got addictions. And you know, it felt like, you know, we were in a spot of bother. And I wish I could say, actually, that we turned to God, you know, faithful prayer. Perhaps we did. I can't actually remember that we did that. But I do remember that at that time, an estate car just started reversing towards us. And a couple of people got out, a man and a woman. And they opened the boot of this estate car, and there were trays and trays of food. And it wasn't just your normal sort of sandwiches. It was, you know, cooked chicken. It was catering standard sandwiches. It was vol-au-vents, which I think was probably the first and only time vol-au-vents have actually been served, probably on the soup run. And they said, "We're from Lark Hall Football Club, and we've just had a presentation event, and we just wondered if this. We knew you were down here. We just wondered if this might be useful." I think that was something like their expression. And it was very interesting. So they actually had an amazing spread that night. We didn't have any tea or coffee, which we'd normally have, and we didn't have any soup. But actually, there was more than enough. And actually, the guys who were down there, the guys and girls, they were sort of stuffing things in their pockets, and there was more than enough. And I always thought it was quite interesting because I thought, actually, A, it was September, and football clubs have their presentation dues in May at the end of the season. Well, that was quite strange. And also, I never knew it happened before, and I never knew it happened after. But at that time of our greatest need, when we were saying, we just don't have the resource, we don't know what to do, actually God showed up. He showed up for us. And actually, that's to be poor in spirit, in a way, is just to say, God, we're depending on you. God, we don't have the resource that we need. And, you know, for us to actually experience more of God's presence in our lives, in a way, it's not, you know, the worship team are great, but it's not, you know, better worship or equipment or preaching. It's actually this, starts with this spirit of dependence saying, actually, Father, we really, really need you. If you don't come through for us, it's just not going to work out. It's interesting, the church in Laodicea, and Jesus speaks to them in Revelation 3:7, and he says, you say you're rich and you've prospered, but actually that's not how I see it. I see you as poor and naked and blind. And what he was saying was actually, you come to rely on things rather than actually put your trust in me. I go out sometimes with the Healing on the Streets team in Bath. I haven't been out as much this year as I'd like to. But there was a chap there, Ed Humphreys, and we were praying sort of before we pray for people who come for prayer. And he said, Father, just thank you for the people, because the people who come for the prayer, he said, they're poor in spirit. And I thought, yeah, he's so right. Because the people who come and sit down in the middle of Bath, they don't care that people see them. They don't care that it perhaps looks a bit quirky. They're just saying, God, we're just desperate for you. We just need you to meet with us. And actually, God does, invariably. Sometimes that's through physical healing. But he'll always, as we invite the Holy Spirit to come and pray with them, you always see God touch them. Tears of joy, tears where God touches and brings healing in their hearts. Often maybe the team will have a prophetic word for them, something like that. And as they're poor in spirit, God actually comes and God meets with them. I just want to... I'm not going to talk about comforting those who mourn. I just want to link this beatitude with Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So the promise to the poor in spirit is that the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The promise to the meek is that they will inherit the earth. It's possibly a reference back here to Psalm 37:11, which says the meek shall inherit the land. So there's an Old Testament, again, sort of promise that perhaps Jesus is echoing back to here. What is meekness? What is meekness? Any offers or thoughts? There's no wrong answers. Yes, Malcolm.
Being controllable.
Yeah, I think...
To describe the horse on the inside on the chariot race.
Wow, that's really good. Yeah, being controllable.
Slow down on corners, otherwise they went straight off the track.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. Good answer. Yeah, really good. Any other thoughts of what is meekness? Yeah, that's very good. I didn't know any of that about horses, so I've really learned something. So thank you. That's, yeah, good. And yeah, very, very good answers. And actually, the word used here is praus, and Greek word praus can mean gentle, humble, considerate. When Jesus refers to himself as gentle and lowly of heart, he uses this word praus. One great description that I've heard is this. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher of the sort of previous century. And he says this: meekness is essentially a true view of oneself. Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself. Gentleness, humility, a true view of oneself. Are those values that are esteemed in our world, in our culture today? Does anybody here watch, or have you watched, The Apprentice? Okay, a few of us, yeah. I'm a bit embarrassed to admit it up here, but any of you who watch that will know that the people on it, it's quite funny in a way, isn't it? But also quite tragic. They sort of go in there and say that they're the greatest and all this kind of thing, and they're going to sort of knock the opposition out of the water. And actually, it's a wider problem, because actually that's what sort of leadership is seen as, in a way. Nietzsche, the philosopher at the end of the 19th century, he hated Christianity, hated this idea of the God on the cross, hated what he saw as weakness in Christianity. and he described as good all that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, power in man himself. Again, those are sort of the value systems of the world, aren't they, in so many ways. Interesting, actually, Nietzsche went mad the year after he wrote that. Is it possible to be a meek leader? And I know we're thinking of church leadership at the moment, and I think Matt really fits that bill really well in terms of the meekness and the way he comes across to us. But actually, you know, people here who lead in in business and families, and is it possible, in the realities of our world today, is it possible to be a meek leader? Yeah. I would say it's not only possible, sorry, it wasn't a trick question, not only possible to be a meek leader, it's actually essential to be a meek leader. That power without meekness is actually dangerous, and we see through history and actually in our world today sort of ample evidence for that, don't we? I can't remember the exact saying, is it power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, something like that? But people like Nero, who again went mad, to Hitler and mass races, but actually even on a sort of smaller scale, you think of people, power in the wrong hands, places maybe where you've worked, where people can be very sort of over domineering. You think, well, actually, A, they're really difficult, and B, you think actually that could be quite dangerous. It's a little event taking place across the Atlantic, isn't there, in a couple of days. Time that might need some prayer, and again, how is meekness sort of considered in that election campaign? I did see Donald Trump was kissing babies yesterday, but I don't think that sort of qualifies him as being meek necessarily. So we need actually a true view of ourselves, and in that sense, that God is actually, I think, preparing us to inherit the earth, preparing us to be a people in whose hands power will be safe. To make a people in whose hands power will be safe. Some years ago, I went to New Wine, and about 3 years before John Wimber passed away, went to be with the Lord, and he was one of the speakers there at the sort of morning devotions. He was leading a really good study on Ephesians, and it was a time actually when the Holy Spirit was really moving powerfully in the church, and John said something quite interesting. He said, a lot of people stop me as I go around the showground, and they say, John, I'm really glad I've bumped into you. I want you to pray for me for power. And I just always remember him saying, in this sort of Californian drawl, I just say to them, good night, you don't understand this. And I think he didn't expand on it, but I think what he was saying was, you're showing actually the value system of the world rather than the kingdom of God. That John knew about power. He'd started the Vineyard movement, I think planted 2,000 churches or something like that, seeing lots of people healed through his ministry. But what he was saying was actually, power comes through being poor in spirit. That's where God's power comes. It comes through being meek. It comes through being broken. It's not something I can, I'm not going to give you a car if I don't know whether you've passed your driving test or not. But it's an encouraging promise that we'll inherit the earth as we walk in meekness. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Just want to think about people who have really applied and understood the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and made a difference. One a bit more ancient and one more recent. Many years ago in a church in San Damiano in Italy, near Assisi, there was a young man who sat in front of a cross, and he felt the Holy Spirit speak to him through the cross and say, Francis, I want you to rebuild my church. Again, it was a time of a low ebb in the church, time of apathy and corruption, all that kind of thing. So, Francis, I want you to rebuild my church. And what he did firstly, actually, was it was a derelict church. And he went around and he started getting the bricks and literally rebuilding the church and made it again a place of worship. Started where he was. But what he actually then did is he really went back to the Beatitudes and to the Sermon on the Mount and started to live radically in that way for Jesus. Now, the early Franciscans, they did preach the gospel, But a lot of them just saw, a lot of people saw the lifestyle and said, actually, that's really attractive. That's different. That's authentic. And they followed them for that reason. And when Francis, he put together like a rule for his early followers, and all it was really was a linking together of gospel texts, of the Beatitudes, of the Sermon on the Mount, to say this is actually a really effective way to live. But he began small. He began where he was, and he influenced the movement that influenced the world for Jesus. Mother Teresa, in the last century, again, a lot of people know about her work, but she was once interviewed by somebody who said, quite a cynical reporter, he said, you know, I see all this that you're doing, all that's going on, Mother Teresa, and to be honest, he said, I'm not very impressed. I think it's just a drop in the ocean. And she looked at him with great compassion, and she said, yes, it's so true. She said, it is just a drop in the ocean, but the ocean is made up of drops. Those are the values of the kingdom, the values of the Beatitude, the values that says actually one person matters. And from that point, Mother Teresa understanding the value of one, you suddenly again have a movement that touches the world effectively. So the Beatitudes, they're challenging, liberating, attractive. I haven't really mentioned anything about the persecution in verses 11 and 12 for righteousness, for following Jesus. And in some ways, I'm not qualified to do that. I think we all hear stories of people who follow Jesus today and the terrible sort of persecution that they face. But what I would say, maybe for our context, there's a verse in Romans 12:2, which says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the paraphrase of the message says this, do not let the world squeeze you into its mould. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mould, which I really like. And what the Old Testament, what God would say to the people of Israel was so often is, I want you to be different from the nations. I want you to live differently. And actually, that's exactly what the Sermon on the Mount does. It's saying the same thing. Jesus is saying, I want you to have a different value system. I want you to live differently. It's interesting, when I finish my sort of run of shifts at work, I'll come home and I'll sometimes say something and Claire will say to me, that was a bit crass, that was a bit, sounded like ambulance, it's not, never that bad. To be honest, I don't even realise I'm saying it. But it's interesting how you can sort of imbibe and be squeezed into, you know, the mould of the culture around you, really. And you know, if we're living differently, actually it can cause some hostility. Some people will find it attractive, some people won't find it particularly appealing. So if the Beatitudes are important to Jesus, then they're going to be important to me. I think one way we can sometimes get squeezed into the world's mould, actually in the church, is by always moving on to the next thing. It was good, actually, that Jonathan said tonight, let's revisit what Matt said last week. Because it's quite difficult. Sometimes you can just move on from teaching to teaching, from thing to thing, without really assimilating or absorbing it. So a friend of mine was, he's sort of going to every sort of conference going, and he was told, you need to stop it, otherwise you'll get spiritual indigestion. So there was an Egyptian father in the 4th century, and he couldn't read, so he asked somebody to read the scriptures to him. And they started with Psalm 39, verse 1, just the first half, which is, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. So he was called Father Pambo. And he said, I want you to stop reading to me. I need to just go away and meditate on that. And he did go away and meditate on it. He went away for 19 years and meditated on that first half of the verse. And the person who'd read it to him came back to him and said, do you even just want me to read the second half of the verse to you? And he said, no, he said, I haven't mastered the first half of it yet. That sounds perhaps a bit unrealistic, maybe for our time, a bit pious, but actually the sort of core message of it is good, that for God to work a deep sort of transformation in our lives, actually it takes sometimes staying with things rather than always, you know, moving on for them or moving on to the next thing, if you like, for him to work a deep sort of transformation of the Holy Spirit in us. So I want to spend some time in the Beatitudes, and you're very welcome to come up to me in 6 months' time and say, how are you getting on with them? What are you learning? How is it actually changing you or transforming you? What I'd like to do this evening is just like to pray just over the word, just in conclusion. And then again, just have a short period of silence for about 2 minutes. And then Sally, and just give the guys a nod, and can, again, just lead us in worship. What I would say as well is, if you feel in need of God tonight, then don't go without being prayed for. Just find somebody, sort of Pete and John are here, or I'm very happy to pray with people. But don't go. If you feel in need of God tonight, then God can meet your need. And by all means, find somebody and get some prayer at the end. Okay, so I'm just going to pray over the word. Father, just thank you. Thank you, Father, for the Beatitudes. Thank you that Jesus just speaks things that are real for us today and that actually make a difference in our life, in our culture, in our society today. Father God, help us just to just absorb what you say through your word, that we can live differently and just touch and affect those around us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.